turn in your Bibles or smartphones to Luke. We're going to read from Luke chapter 1, verse 26. So Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, God sent an angel, sent the angel Gabriel to visit to Nazareth, to a town called Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." And then the angel left her.
Sweet. All right. Thanks to the Avery. People make that joke like every time they get up here, but I kind of get it. It's a little weird having people whistle at you like that. I had like a little bit of an introduction reading, just like saying who I am and stuff, because I just thought it'd be polite rather than just rocking up and preaching. But Todd already interviewed me. But I do just really want to say again, just thanks so much for letting me do this. There's hot-headed 20-year-olds who think they can preach in churches everywhere that don't get nearly as much support as I do here. And I see that as a real privilege, and it's not just the pastors calling the shot. You guys are all kind of involved in that, and I really appreciate it. But as I get into tonight, I guess before we get into this text, or before we get into setting up the world that this text takes place in, I want to talk a little bit about like the other Christmas story, not the one about Jesus. Let's just forget about that for a little bit. But the Santa story. I was thinking this week, what would the implications be if that story was real? Like, if there actually was this, like, jolly old fat guy in a red suit who watched everything that we did, got these little elves to build these presents, and if we were good, gave us good things, but gave us coal if we were naughty. Like what would the real-world implications be if this was legit? I work in a before and after school care, and what that means is I hang out with a whole bunch of kids who just really don't want to be there, but just wish that they were sleeping in or hanging out with their parents, but they're stuck with me instead. And what this looks like is kids are often acting up, kids are being rude, they're starting fights, they're bickering over toys and all these things. You know, just like on Monday, I had this kid get annoyed at this other kid, and he donked him on the head with a maraca. Like, my friends, if I'm here, we're having to sort out this situation, we're having to pacify the argument, and we're having to fill out paperwork and call parents, but Santa was real. Guys, like, none of that would happen, yeah? Like there'd be this guy watching everything they do, and if they're naughty, they get coal for Christmas. But if they're nice, they get all of these mad things. The implications, if the Santa story was true, there would just be huge, right? Well, what about this as well? I always struggle a lot at Christmas, because like I'm really bad at giving gifts. I'm really bad at giving gifts because I never really have any money, and I also like find it real hard to think of something that's good, like the kind of thing that they particularly want. But man, like, if the Santa story was real, like, I just wouldn't have to ever worry about that, right? Because there's this dude who knows exactly what they want, because he sees every single thing that they ever do, and I wouldn't have to spend a cent on Christmas each year. Man, like, Christmas can get expensive, and I wouldn't have to drop a dollar because Santa's got it covered. My friends, if the Santa story was real, the implications would be massive. My job would be a breeze, and I wouldn't have to spend a cent in December. But block your ears, kiddies, because we all know this isn't a real story. We all know that this is just a legend that we tell each other at Christmas for a little bit of fun. It's something that we tell to children because it's fun. And I wonder, is there a danger if we treat the Jesus story in the same way? For so many of us, our entire encounter or experience with the Christmas story of Jesus is watching our neighbours or our nephews dress up with tea towels on their heads or in little like angel outfits. And it's very, very cute, right? It's a very, very cute story. And when we make this story so cute, when we hire Woolworths to sing songs in the middle of the domain with the most famous people we can, and it's cute and it's glamorous, I wonder if we miss part of what the Christmas story is going on about. So what I'd like to do tonight is I'd like to paint a picture of what's going on in the world when Mary is having this conversation with this angel. What was the world like at the time? I want to paint that picture of what the world was like. I'm hoping that as we do that, we're going to come to a better understanding of what the angel's saying would have meant to Mary. And then I'm going to talk about what the implications of God coming into this world as a king are for us right here, right now, today. But before we do that, I'm just going to quickly pray. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity, and I ask that you will be with me now. I ask that this won't be an ego trip, this won't be about me, but this will be yet about you, and you will do what you would do if anybody else was up here, that you will faithfully speak through me. I pray that what I say tonight will be pleasing in your sight and will glorify you. Amen. So before we get into the passage, I just want to talk a bit about what the world looked like at the time of Mary. So at the time of Mary, the world was ruled by a line of rulers called the Caesars. The current Caesar was a dude called, and like, look, this might sound like a little bit of like a like war flashbacks to year 9 history or whatever, and it is a little bit of homework, but like I promise, like the payoff is huge. So just stick with me for a bit as we go through Caesar and Herod. The current guy called Caesar was the adopted son of a bloke called Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar was famous for 3 things. He secured the Roman Empire, and he invented a haircut and a salad. That was kind of like his legacy and what we kind of remember him for today. When Julius Caesar died, Augustus decided that his dad wasn't just some good old bloke, but he was actually God. And do you know what that made Augustus? That made Augustus the Son of God, right? And he declared himself as the Son of God, and these people sung all of these songs and wrote all these hymns and inscriptions about him. Songs and hymns that had lines like, "Your age, O Augustus, has wiped away our sins." Words like, "Augustus Caesar, the Son of God, who shall again set up the golden age." And phrases like, this is my favorite one, "The birthday of Augustus has been for the whole world the beginning of a gospel concerning him. Therefore, let a new era begin from his earth." I don't know if that's kind of like striking any bells with you guys, but if you read the Bible like more than once, you might be hearing some familiar phrases going on through there. And they took this idea of Augustus being the ruler of the whole world very seriously. At the height of his career, he was ruling all the way from England to India. And this is kind of how they expanded his rule, right? Caesar would send this massive army to knock on your village's door, and they'd say, "Caesar is Lord." And you had an option. You could either agree with them and go, "Yep, Caesar is Lord," or you could disagree and reject Caesar as Lord. If you agreed with them, you'd be incorporated into their empire. You'd become a part of the Roman presence in that region. You'd be taxed so that the Caesar would be able to continue to expand his empire on his earth, and you'd become like a little mini Rome in that place. But if you disagreed, it wasn't really as nice. There are stories of people who disagreed and who didn't want to say that Caesar was Lord, who were enslaved, over 30,000 people in one day. There's a story that happened in Israel, actually, just not far from the time of Jesus, where this dude raised up 2,000 people to claim that Caesar wasn't Lord, and the Romans crucified all of them in a line, 2,000 of them on crosses. They went all day until they ran out of wood. My friends, if you went up against Caesar, you lost. They had the biggest army the world had ever seen. They understood that what they were doing was that they were uniting the earth and that they were bringing peace. And man, I don't know about you, but rocking up with this huge army and say, "Join us or be crushed," doesn't really sound like peace to me. One ancient historian said that what they did is they went from place to place and they made a desert, and then they called that desert peace. So that was their understanding of foreign policy. And they did this all over the world, from England to India. But England to India, right? Like that's pretty far. And remember, this is a world without planes or trains or Uber or anything like that. It took 9 months to get from one side to the other. So if you're one dude trying to rule something that takes 9 months to get across, how do you do this? You institute a whole bunch of puppet kings that are your minions on the fake thrones of the different places across your region. Which brings us to talking about a man named Herod. At the time of Mary, Rome had taken charge of Israel, and they'd implemented a puppet king, this dude called Herod. He was half Jewish, and my friends, he was just like Caesar, right? He was a violent and bloody man. There were times where the high priest of Israel publicly spoke out against him, and he slaughtered all of them publicly. He had over 40 sons from 11 different women, busy man. And once he suspected that two of them were plotting to overthrow him. And he took these two guys, right? He took them out to the family swimming pool. And this historian, like, he's jotting all of this stuff down. And these two sons are like, "Dad, like we haven't done it. Like, we like you. Like, we're not involved in this plot. Like, we don't want to overthrow you." But right there in front of his two sons, Herod orders his children to be drowned in the family swimming pool before his eyes. This is not the kind of guy that you were wanting to cross. He was violent and brutal, just like Caesar was. His job was to keep Israel secured as a part of the Roman Empire so that it was a stable region, and his job was to make sure that they were paying their taxes to Caesar so that Caesar could continue to expand his empire. But he didn't just put Caesar's tax on them. Like these people were already farming their land, and Caesar took like this much. But, you know, Herod wanted some dosh of his own, so he came along and he took like that much on top of it as well, right? With this massive tax, he used it to build monuments to brown nose to Caesar so the Caesar would like him. There was this swamp on the Mediterranean Sea that he thought would be a good bit for like a port, and he rocked up there and he asked like his head architect dude, like, "Hey, do you reckon we can build a port here?" And the guy's like, "Nah, bro, like it's a swamp." And that didn't stop him. He went and he destroyed this mountain and took all of the earth and dumped it onto this swamp so that he could turn it into a city so he could tax all the ships as they came through. He did this to impress Caesar. And do you want to know what he called this place? He called it Caesarea. What a kiss ass. He's not even like pretending that he's not here just to get this guy's approval. And come on, talk about brown nosing. He built this statue of an eagle right next to the temple that the Jews would go to worship in. And this eagle is like this symbol of Roman might and power. And he built it so it was like just a little bit higher than the temple, so that every time the Jews went in to worship their God, they would be reminded that Rome is there and Rome is more powerful than they are. Once a couple of Jewish rebels, they climbed up and brought down this eagle. And what happened? Herod killed them, and he brought up another one. So what did living under this king look like for the people of Israel at the time of Mary? It looked like taxes upon taxes. Have you ever wondered why everyone in the gospel just has their blood boiling for the tax collectors? It's because the tax collectors would come up to them and go, all right, give us Herod's tax, and they'd bring out all the money for Herod's tax. Or, all right, give us Caesar's tax, and they'd pull out all the money for Caesar's tax. And, all right, give me some as well. I'm going to say he didn't give me anything. And they'll charge as much. Some people are saying that they reckon that people were being taxed like 80% of the money and food that they were producing. This tax was so high that some of the Jews who lived on the family land that they had had for generations, some of the Jews who lived on the land that they had had since Joshua, had to sell because they were no longer able to pay taxes to Caesar and feed their family at the same time. Have you ever wondered why so much of Jesus' ministry involves free food? It's not for the reasons that Todd and I do free food at 7-Ups. We do that because kids will rock up. But the reason that Jesus is constantly giving out so much free food is because he was doing ministry in an impoverished region where people were starving to death under an oppressive and exploitative empire. So this is Israel at the time of Mary. They've been crushed and conquered by nation after nation, by the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Seleucid, the Ptolemaics. These are just names to us, but to them, they were years of watching their family members die and years of oppression. And now they're occupied by the Romans, the most violent, bloody empire the world's ever seen, who's placed the most violent, bloody king they've ever seen onto their throne, taxing them to the point where they can't both keep their ancestral land and eat at the same time. And in the midst of this turmoil, people of Israel crying out and groaning. They were lamenting to God. And their cry would have sounded something like this. God, if you are the one true God, if you are who you say you are, loyal to us, and more powerful than any other force in this world, how come we keep getting our asses kicked for century upon century upon century? The questions would have sounded like this, maybe just more simple. God, where are you? And into this kind of environment, into a world where the Jews are asking these questions, one day God answers their cry. He appears through an angel to a 14-year-old girl named Mary, and he says, "Greetings, you who are to be highly favored. The Lord is with you." Could you imagine how much comfort it would be if you feel like God has abandoned you for 500 years to see an angel and hear the words, "The Lord is with you"? It'd be like, he hasn't forgotten. He is who he says he is. The angel comes along, says, "The Lord is with you." And Mary's a little bit freaked out. She's all like, "Well, what's going on here?" And the angel's like, "Well, fair enough. Not every day you see an angel." And he says, "This is what's going on." He says, "Don't be afraid, because you have found favor with God. You will be with child," and I'm reading from the text now, "and will give birth to a son. You're going to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end." You know what the angel's saying? The angel's saying this, "Hey Mary, hey Mary, hey Mary, hey Mary, you're going to have a baby. And guess what? Your baby's going to be Son of God, Son of the Most High God. And guess what? Your baby is going to be the King of Israel. And guess what? Your baby is going to have a kingdom that will never, ever, ever end," right? Like, this is an edgy thing for the angel to be saying to this teenage virgin Jewish child, right? Because it's revolutionary and it's awkward, because the world already has a son of a God. The world already has Caesar Augustus, the most powerful ruler the world's almost ever seen. What already Israel? Israel's already got a king. They've already got Herod, and they've seen what happens to the people who stick their noses up at Herod. And the world already has a kingdom with no end. The Roman Empire stretching all the way from England to India, the entire known universe to them. And what Mary would have heard from this, and what the original hearers of Luke's gospel would have heard from this writing, is that the ingrained implication in this text is that the angel is claiming that Caesar, Herod, and the Roman Empire, the time is ticking. They're going down, and this new king, this Jesus, this Son of God, this guy who's going to be the King of Israel, is going to have an everlasting kingdom, and they won't. What's Mary's response to this? Well, initially, she's got a couple of, like, pretty basic questions. I mean, like she went to that PDHPE class in year 8. Like she knows that to have a baby, there's, like, this thing that like, you need to do. And she, like, she hasn't done that. And so she's a little bit confused and goes, "How will this be? For I am a virgin." And, like, the angel gives a reply, which just makes heaps of sense, right? Read with me. What does the angel say? The angel says, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." And she's like, "Oh, I'm going to be overshadowed by the power of the Most High." Like, I get that. That happens to my friends all the time. Like, Betty, like, she was overpowered by the Spirit of the Most High. Like, it's an answer that doesn't really make heaps of sense. It seems a little weird. But what's going on here is the angel then explains later on. He says, so the Holy One born to you will be called the Son of God, right? So the reason that God has chosen a virgin to send his son into the world through is so that everybody will know that this isn't Joseph's son. This isn't, you know, Joseph's best mate that Mary was messing around with, son. This isn't a man's son, but this is God's son. This isn't the son of any random bloke, but this is the Son of God entering into the world at their time. The angel explains that this is going to happen. And after this explanation, Mary says, look at me, we're in verse 38. Mary says, "I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled." "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said." "I'm the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said." And I reckon, like, just the tone of that, if this had happened today, she might have said something like, "I'm in. Let's do this. I'm in. Let's do this. I'm the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. I'm going to have a baby and it's going to come in the world and outlast the Herod and Caesar and the Roman Empire. I'm in. Let's do this thing. You see, once you get the historical background of this story, it becomes about so much more than just some virgin having a baby in this middle of nowhere, but it becomes God making a promise that his neglected and rejected people who have felt disregarded by long for centuries have not been forgotten. But God is sending a king into their midst who is going to have a kingdom forever. The whole thing just has like this scent and aroma of revolution. Caesar, he's going down, and Herod, he's going down, and the Roman Empire, the time's ticking, but Jesus' kingdom is going to last forever. I mean, you can almost see where this story is, right? Like, why don't you turn across the page to me to where Jesus calls all of his followers to pick up his swords and slay all the Romans, right? Why don't you come to chapter 4 where he kind of brings up this idea of like this revolution, you see? Because the first speech that people made explained completely what they were on about, like what their mission was. And so Luke's doing this in Luke chapter 4 verses, I think it starts at 18, where he talks about Jesus' mission. So why don't you read the words with me? He says, Luke 4:18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Oh, hang on. That doesn't sound violent, really. Mary's talking like there's going to be some kind of revolution. It almost sounds like everyone's getting ready to raise arms and overthrow governments. But Jesus, he's not talking about violence or weaponry. He's talking about preaching good news and proclaiming freedom and releasing the oppressed. It doesn't really sound like a revolution. But at the same time, it's pretty different to what Herod or Caesar might do, right? I mean, you can't imagine Herod, the bloodthirsty puppet king, talking about freeing prisoners, can you? That just seems a little out of character. Nor really can you imagine Caesar, the violent military man that he is, talking about releasing the oppressed from captivity, can you? The way that Jesus is speaking just sounds so different from those guys, and that's because he is a different kind of king, and he's starting up a different kind of kingdom. Well, why don't we flick on over to Luke 9, chapter 9, 23, where he calls people to follow him. Maybe this will be where Jesus tells everybody to take up their swords and get ready to kill all the Romans and all of Herod's guards. Please listen to me what he says. Luke 9, 23. "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Oh, there's no mention of picking up a sword, hey. There's a mention of picking up a cross, this symbol, this instrument of Roman oppression, suffering, torture, and death. What's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying that if you want to follow me, you need to get ready to suffer and to die. It's not the kind of thing that Herod would say. It's not the kind of thing that that Caesar would say. But Jesus is a different kind of king, and he's starting up a different kind of kingdom. Later on in Luke, Luke 19, you can go there if you want, where Jesus rocks up to the capital of Israel, this city called Jerusalem. He rides in just like all the different kind of kings would have, just like Caesar would have ridden into a town, and just like Herod would have ridden into a town. Except there's something a little bit different, right? Normally, when someone like Herod or someone like Caesar would ride into a town, they'd ride in on like this massive battle horse, like 10 meters, not quite 10 meters, but this really big horse that they would ride on in after just coming off the backs of having slaughtered all their enemies, and everyone would be like cheering and waving, like, "Go Caesar! Go Herod!" And they're coming into this place just after having killed all of their enemies. But what's Jesus doing? Jesus isn't riding in on a massive battle horse. Jesus is riding in on a donkey. His feet are probably scraping the ground as he goes in. My friends, unlike Herod or Caesar, Jesus isn't coming in off the back of having slaughtered his enemies, but Jesus is going in knowing that he is about to be slaughtered by his enemies. It's not the kind of thing that Herod would do, and it's not the kind of thing that Caesar would do, because Jesus is a different kind of king, bringing in a different kind of kingdom. A couple nights later, he's in this garden and he's stressed, man. Like the text says in another gospel that he's sweating drops of blood. Jesus is freaking out because the next day he knows that he is going to die. And in the midst of this stress and this torment, like, how do we do this, God? These Roman guards, they come to arrest him. And one of his mates, Peter, he jumps out from the bush and he's got this sword from somewhere and he's waving it around and he slices off the ears of one of the Roman guards. Well, what might Herod or what might Caesar have done in this situation? I mean, it would have encouraged them, right? They would have picked up their own swords and fought the Roman guards with them. They would have escaped from the situation. Jesus would have been, they would have been slicing off ears as well, right? But what does Jesus do? Jesus heals the poor bloke. And he says to Peter, no more of this. And he willingly goes with the people who have come to arrest him, knowing that this means he will die. It's not what Herod would have done, and it's not what Caesar would have done, because Jesus is a different kind of king. One day later, Jesus is hanging on a cross being crucified. He is in torment, suffering, and pain. And this dude next to him starts smack-talking. He goes, hey, aren't you the Messiah? Can't you save yourself and us? And the answer to both those questions is most certainly. You see, there's this subtext this whole time that if Jesus had have wanted at any moment, he could have called down angels from heaven to destroy all of the Romans there, to defeat his enemies and to conquer the world that way. It's what Herod would have done if he was in that situation with that power. And it's what Caesar would have done if he was in that situation with that power. But it's not what Jesus did. He stayed there, he suffered, he died, and he said, forgive them, Father, for they don't know what they're doing. With a sign that was written as a crappy joke saying, this is the king of the Jews, he dies. But that sign was more right than they knew it was. It was just a different kind of king. See, Jesus, he is this different kind of king, starting up this different kind of kingdom in a rule dominated by forces using violence and oppression to achieve their ends. Jesus embraces a life of sacrificial love. And 3 days after being slaughtered, he rose from the grave. He appeared publicly to many, and everybody who saw him had a decision to make. Which way is better? Is it violence and oppression? Or is it sacrificial love? You know, which kingdom is better? Is it the Roman Empire with their killing of enemies? Or is it Jesus' different kind of kingdom of loving enemies, and as you're being killed by them, praying that God will forgive them? Who's your Lord? Who's your Lord going to be? Is it going to be Caesar or is it going to be Jesus? These are the questions that the people who met the risen Jesus would have had to ask, because their kingdoms were completely different. Is Caesar Lord or is Jesus Lord? Because certainly the answer can't be both. See, this is what Christmas is about. Christmas is about Jesus, a new king coming into the world to call people to follow him, to show us how to live, and to make disciples who will live like that. If we tell the story and we just stop it at a baby in a manger, it means as little as the Santa story does, because a baby in a manger doesn't call us to take up our crosses and follow him. But if we follow this story all the way through to the end, we see that Jesus rejects violence and oppression but chooses sacrificial love, because he's a different kind of king, bringing in a different kind of kingdom. So what does it look like to say yes to this kingdom now? I mean, to say yes to that kingdom back then, if you want to know what that looks like, read the book of Acts. You have all these stories of people parodying Roman sayings, because there used to be a saying that people would say that there is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved other than that of Augustus Caesar's. But if you read Acts 4, you hear these Jews, these Messianic Jews, saying there is no name under heaven by which we can be saved other than that of Jesus our Lord. You see, they rejected the forces around them and instead chose to embrace Jesus and his way of sacrificial love. I mean, that was what it looked like back then. But what does it look like now? Like, what does it look like for us to join in on Jesus' kingdom and what Jesus is doing in the world today? I've been thinking about it for a while now, and I reckon that joining in on Jesus' kingdom looks like two things. So if you're taking notes, get ready, jot down the first one. I think the first one is to participate. See, when we follow Jesus, we don't run away and hide up in caves or get on boats and go to desert islands where we just hang out with people who are exactly like us and never engage with anyone different. We can't do that. We're not meant to do that. We're called to engage with this world. We're called to be Jesus' hands and feet in this world. So what does it actually look like to be Jesus in this world? What does it actually look like to represent him as an ambassador of his kingdom? Well, it's kind of hard to explain, so let me use an example. That Christmas tree over there, Today, like, it's empty, and it almost would have been better for my point if I had done this last week. But last week, like, if you weren't here, you just have to believe it. There were, like, heaps of presents under that tree. Like, there was a whole bunch, like, maybe 100. Somebody here would know. I'm not that guy, but, like, there was a lot. And we collected all of those presents with the intention that we would go out to the people in the streets of Woolloomooloo, the rough sleepers and the homeless people there, and give them some of their basic needs so that they can get through Christmas. Because we live in a country with a government that says we can do this much to help the poor. We've got this much in our budget to be able to care for those who are homeless, for those who don't have a place to sleep. We can give out this much housing, this much services, this much food, and this much support. But after that, we just don't have it in us. After that, we don't have the compassion or the room in our budget to be able to take care of those who need it. But we as the church, well, like, the government is our primary source of authority. Our primary source of authority is Jesus. Our primary source of authority is the Bible. We read passages like Luke 3 where people are asking, what should we do if the Lord's coming? And John the Baptist says, well, if you have two shirts, give one of them to someone who doesn't have any. And if you've got food, do the same thing. So our church decided that one of the ways that we were going to do that was by collecting a whole bunch of hampers. And we went out into the city where people had been neglected and downtrodden by countries that's supposed to take care of them and give them some of their basic needs. It's not going to change their lives, but it's a part of helping them get through what is a life significantly more difficult than ours. So my friends, to participate in Jesus' kingdom now on this earth is to commit to being a group of people who are like Jesus in a world that's nothing like Jesus. A group of people who share their possessions with those who are in need. A group of people who hang out with the people who no one wants to hang out with. So here's my ask for you guys next year. Just as we're coming into a new year, as you're writing up your New Year's revolutions or whatever, resolutions, I'm going to give you like two suggestions to chuck in. Who do you know or know of that our world has overlooked? Next year, where can you participate in the kingdom of God by committing yourself to be Jesus' hands and feet in this world? Because there are so many people in so many places that have been neglected and rejected, abused and exploited. And there's so many things you can do to get around them. Maybe it looks like volunteering at a suicide hotline where you'll stay up all through the middle of the night and take phone calls from people who are just at the edge of their tether and thinking the things that we think are unthinkable. And you can listen to their story and their pain and their struggle and offer them the hope that they so desperately need in that time. Maybe every morning you hear their neighbor like start their car and it only just starts each morning. And you see them wearing the same clothes all the time and if you just kind of get this inkling inside of you that maybe that person's struggling, that maybe after that person's wife and kids left them, they're just alone and destitute. Maybe what it looks like for you to be Jesus' hands and feet next year in this world, to participate in the kingdom of God, is to look out and go, who is no one caring about? And how can I care about them in the name of Jesus, the new king in this world? Point one, participation in the kingdom of God. But I also think that there's a second thing that's crucial to do in response to Jesus. And actually, I've got to be honest, at the moment, in the way the church is that these days, this isn't actually as sexy as the participation stuff, right? This isn't as cool as the justice and the caring about the poor. This second point, it's the invitation, yeah? You see, if we understand that at Christmas, God came into this world as a king and he has an everlasting kingdom and all other kingdoms or things people can devote their lives to are going to fail, we have an obligation to tell the people around us about this good news, that this is true, that there is an everlasting kingdom that they're invited into. You know, sometimes we can hit this point with Christianity where we can say like, yeah, man, like, you know, I believe that Jesus is Lord, but that's just like my personal opinion, bro. Like, if we ever get to the point where understanding Jesus as Lord is just our personal opinion with no real world implications, we've just entered into this world of relativism where we're too scared to proclaim the truth that Jesus has given to us. And I know that you here, unless you live under a rock, you constantly come across people almost every day who don't know Jesus. And what great news does Jesus give to those who don't know him, right? I mean, maybe you've just finished the HSC, like you've just finished school, and all of your mates are like, oh my gosh, that was like everything, and now I have no idea what to do with my life and what to give my life to. Or maybe you've just finished your university degree and you're asking yourself the exact same question. Oh my gosh, that was like the last 4 years of my life, and what do I do next? What do I give myself to? Everybody around us is searching for something with meaning, for something to give their lives to. Who do you know that you can invite into the kingdom of God, that you can tell that God has come into this world out of love for them to establish an everlasting kingdom that they are invited to? Maybe it'll lead to some awkward conversations, but maybe it will completely and utterly transform some people's lives. Participation and invitation. The kingdom of God is here and it's coming more. Jesus is not finished with his work in this world, but he's calling us to be his hands and feet in doing his kingdom work here and inviting other people to do the same. So next week, next Sunday when it's Christmas, you'll see all the ads on TV, you'll see the cute nativity play that your godson in that you got to go along to, the tea towels will be on their heads, the pie crackers will be at the table, and that's fun, there's nothing wrong with that. But just remember that the story doesn't finish there. The story finishes with Jesus outlasting all other kingdoms. Because guess what? Herod, he's dead. He's a footnote in history. His kingdom hasn't lasted. And Caesar, he's dead. And the Roman Empire is gone. It's been gone for over 1,000 years. But 2,000 years ago, Jesus planted this little kingdom, which he described like a mustard seed that was growing and growing and growing. And it's still here today, and we can participate in it. I'm going to pray, and then the band's going to come up, and they're going to sing Joy to the World. It's a song that we all know, we all love. But as we sing that song, as we hear language of kings and lords and glory and nations, think about what the real consequences of Jesus becoming a king into this world and how much joy we can take from that. Let me pray for you.